The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Chapter 22. We're going to be in Acts 22 tonight. And where we are in our text is Paul has been arrested. There's a riot occurred in Jerusalem. The rioters assumed that Paul had taken a Gentile into the temple, into the holy, one of the holiest parts of the temple. And they assumed that because they saw Paul and this Gentile walking around in the market. And when we looked at those texts, we realized that Paul was arrested by the tribune, which was the military leader in Jerusalem at the time. He's the Roman military leader who was imposing, you know, martial law there in Jerusalem. That the tribune arrested Paul to keep down a riot. And we saw last time we were together that part of the reason was that the tribune had misunderstood who Paul was and had taken Paul as a terrorist, one of the assassins. We saw that in the text last time we were together. A group of people in Jerusalem at that point in time known by the Romans as the assassins for their brutality. They were zealots, Jewish zealots, and so they were anti-Roman, and they were trying to rid Jerusalem of the Roman government by force. And so the tribune assumed that Paul was one of this group, this terrorist group. And so he talks to Paul, and he found out that Paul was not one of the assassins, that Paul was actually a Jew, that he was educated, and that Paul spoke to him in Greek. And so we saw that dialogue where, and last time we were together, we were talking about the idea of multi-generational ministry, handing a ministry off to the next generation. That we saw several components in that text where Paul was making an appeal. He was asking. He was showing that he wasn't political in nature. He wasn't working towards sedition or revolt. He was simply preaching the gospel. And so we come down to chapter 22, Acts 22, tonight, where Paul is actually appealing to the crowd. Now, you'll remember last time we were together, we saw that Paul was speaking to them in Hebrew. So Paul is speaking to the crowd, who's primarily Jews. He's speaking to them in the covenant language of the God of the Old Testament. But he's not speaking to them the things of the Old Testament. We're going to find out tonight what he's speaking of. He's not speaking the things of the Old Testament. He's using the language of the Old Testament because he's talking to people who are of an Old Testament mindset. That's true, but he uses the language of the Old Testament to communicate the truth of the gospel, which is found in the New Testament. And so tonight, as we look at Paul's testimony, this is what we're going to find. Paul's giving a testimony to them. As we look at Paul's testimony, I want us to take from our time tonight perhaps a model of what a testimony ought to be. A lot of people within evangelical life feel that they should be able to give a testimony at any time. They take Peter's words, be prepared to give a defense of the hope that lies within you. And I think we should. I think as Christians, we ought to be ready to give a testimony in a moment's notice. That was leveled at Martin Luther. You know, we're coming up on the 500th anniversary of the nailing of the 95 Theses onto the door at Wittenberg, Germany, the beginning of the Reformation, 500 years of the Protestant Reformation. Well, when Luther was on trial at Worms, that was one of the gigs, if you want to put it that way, the lawyer, the prosecuting attorney for the Catholic Church, told Martin Luther, a learned doctor of theology should be prepared to give a defense of his hope at a moment's notice. And so there's this idea, both biblically and then through tradition, that as Christians, we're to be ready to give a testimony, ready to give a witness to whomever we might meet at any given time. But what I find, even though that is a universally accepted concept among Christians and those in the evangelical world, but what I find, sadly, is that most people give a delivery that's really not a testimony. It's really not a proper witness of Christ. It's more giving people a laundry list of all the bad things I've done and very, very skinny on the good things that Jesus has done. Being a witness and giving a testimony is not your opportunity to lay out a laundry list of all of the worldly, paganistic, ugly things you've done in your life. You don't have to convince me that you're a wanton sinner. We're all wanton sinners. And I would bet you that in some respects, I've sinned more than you, and you've sinned more than me. You know, I've sinned in this area, you've sinned in that area. In this particular area of my life, I'm the chiefest among sinners, and in a particular area in your life, you're chiefest. So we don't need to convince each other of our sin and depravity. That's just natural. What we need to be expressing to one another and to the world who needs Christ, we need to be expressing to them the glories of Christ, the beauty of Christ. And so tonight, as we look at Paul's testimony, I want us to kind of gather some of those insights as we think about our own testimony, what our testimony would be before a lost and dying world. So having said that, we're going to begin at Acts chapter 22, verse 1, and we're going to read down to, looks like it's about verse 21. So it's a pretty good section of text. I'm not going to be able to cover everything in detail tonight, but I do want to at least cover the entire testimony. I'm checking, I'm looking, see, yes, the clock is working. We're not stuck at 10 minutes to something like we were last week. Acts chapter 22, starting in verse 1. Brothers and fathers, this is Paul speaking to the crowd. Okay, he's standing on the steps of the barracks. He's asked for permission to speak. The tribune has given him permission to speak. He's addressed the crowd in Hebrew. They have settled down. They've quieted to hear what Paul has to say. And so here Paul goes. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. Now that's key. Okay, I'll come back to that in just a minute. But Paul tells them up front, this is what I'm doing. Okay. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't try to somehow ease them into it. He tells them up front, I'm about to make a defense. I'm about to give a testimony. I'm about to witness. Okay? Verse 2. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Say that three times fast. Cilicia, excuse me. It's hard to see that on the screen. Cilicia. Tarsus of Cilicia, and brought up in this city. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted the way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness. For them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to those also who were there to bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. And I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon. A great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell on the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came into Damascus. Verse 12, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the very hour I received my sight and I saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be, baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell in trance. Okay, we'll stop right there. Verse 16 is where we'll stop. Okay? We'll pick up 17 and following next time. Okay? Paul's given testimony, given a witness. I think there's a couple key points here that we could pick up on that would be very helpful to us, instructive, you might say, in us formulating our own witness. Now, I want to remind us, this is a descriptive text. This is Luke telling about what Paul said in this moment. This is not didactic. It's not a teaching text. It doesn't say you have to do this and you have to do that and you have to do the other. But it does give us a good model for what a proper witness should be. Number one, and I've already mentioned this when we started. Number one, I think in any opportunity that we have to give our testimony, we need to be clear up front in saying, I'm going to give you my testimony. Now that seems like that ought to go without saying. But it puts us in an intentional frame of mind. Okay? It puts us in an intentional frame of mind. We're not there to talk about sports, although we could incorporate sports. We're not there to talk about weather, although we could incorporate the weather. We're there to talk about Christ. Our being blessed by God himself with that opportunity is specifically designed and given to us to share the truth of Christ. There are a lot of things Paul could say in a circumstance like this. Would you agree? He could be making a defense about his legal standing. He could be talking about being I don't know that he talked about being a Roman citizen to them. He could say a lot of things to them, but what he says is, I'm going to give a defense. I'm going to make a defense. I'm going to give my testimony. I'm going to let you know why I'm doing what I'm doing. Okay? So that's the first thing we need to notice. Second thing we need to notice is how much time Paul spends talking about his badness versus how much time he spends talking about Jesus' goodness. Okay? So let's see here, verse 3. Now I'm skipping down a little bit to find my break point. Verse 4, he's talking about persecuted the way. Verse 5, the high priest. And we'll go through some of these details here in just a second. Verse 5, bring him into bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. All right, so here we go. It stops at verse 5. It starts in verse 3 and stops in verse 5. This section between verse 3 and verse 5 is about Paul. Okay? And everything from verse 6 down to verse 16 is about Jesus. Okay? Now, I'm not here to distill out, formulas or mathematical proportions, but I think we can honestly tell here that the majority of Paul's speaking is geared towards and focused on Christ. Y'all see that? 1, 2, 3 verses about him, 10 verses about Jesus. Almost, 3 to 1. 3 to 1. y'all have had the same experience that I've had. I'm sure y'all have heard some of the same types of testimonies that I've heard over the years where the speaker, in giving their quote-unquote testimony, spends about 45 minutes talking about them, about their family, how bad they were, all the things they've done, all the bad places they've been, all the bad places they've associated with, just how ugly they were in the world, only to give a 30-second footnote at the end of their discussion, oh, and by the way, Jesus saves. Okay? Y'all have heard those. They're actually quite common in our world today. Well, that's backwards. That's backwards. I so appreciate our brother, Jeff Pollard. I almost forgot his name. I so appreciate Brother Jeff. Brother Jeff is like another friend of mine who's now gone home to be with the Lord. Yeah, Brother John. As they spoke of their life before Christ, with John and Jeff both, I've gotten the sense that they were ashamed of their life before Christ. That they really don't want to talk about their life before Christ. As a matter of fact, I don't know that in certain circumstances, my brother John, the one who's gone home to be the Lord, in the few times that I ever heard him talk about his life before Christ much at all, the details were very scant, very, very thin. I mean, he would just say, look, I lived in the world. Brother Jeff, I love the way he says it. He says, I've heard Jeff say on a couple different occasions, I have drunk deeply from the well of worldliness. And that's about all they say. They don't spend a lot of time on the details of what that worldliness looked like. They're not sensationalizing sin, nor should we. In this text, Paul says, number one, that he was a Jew. And he gives his birth, Tarsus, where he was born. Now, that's going to be important here after a while when the tribune begins to interrogate him because he lets him know that he's a Roman citizen. But Paul says, look, I'm not off out there in left field. This is where I'm from. This is where I was born. This is how I was trained. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the premier rabbinical teacher in Jerusalem at the time. The rabbis who were the movers and shakers within Judaism, the super elite among the Sanhedrin, many of them were trained by this rabbi, Gamaliel. Paul says, I was trained by the best. And he says in other places, as to standing, you know, I was perfect before the law. I had everything together, but I used those things that I had to persecute Christians. Being zealous for God, as you are this day, I persecuted the way to death. I want you to notice that Paul gives a brief description of his pedigree, a brief description of what he did with his pedigree, okay? But in the middle of that, he associates himself with the people he's talking to. Did y'all catch that? Verse 3, we're talking about he was born in this city, trained under this person according to the law of their fathers. He says, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. A testimony, a proper testimony, at the beginning makes a connection between the speaker, the one giving the testimony, and the ones listening to the testimony. If we don't make that connection between the one giving the testimony and the ones listening to the testimony, then they're going to go, oh, well, that's a nice story. And that's about it. But if we make a connection with them that I was just like you, you're just like me, then what we've done is we set the stage for calling those that we're listening to into repentance. Because if we've repented, then for the people that are listening to us, if they want what we have, they have to repent too. That make sense? And the only way that really is going to work, and this is not a mechanic, this is not a workshop on how to put a testimony together necessarily, but if we don't make that connection, then it's just a story. And if we're not paying attention, we'll fly right past that in the text and not notice that Paul made a connection with the crowd. He said, I was just as zealous then as you are right now. Man, y'all love Moses. You love the Old Testament. You love the sacrificial system. You hate all these Christians. They're tearing stuff up. I was right there where you were at. But, and before we get to the but, persecuted away, brought to death, delivered to prison, had letters from the council of elders, which they can bear witness, they can verify my story. I was going, and I was doing everything, anything and everything I could to destroy Christianity. Okay? That is the end of the Paul section. And then the but. The next little area that we have here is his conversion experience. I guess we could say that down to probably about verse 12. Paul's conversion. Now, this is what Jesus did in Paul's life. Okay? That's something else that is missing in a lot of testimonies. You don't hear a lot of talk about what Jesus actually did in that person's life and them talking about their own salvation experience. A lot of people will talk about salvation or salvation experiences in a general terms. Or you'll hear stories about, I was at a revival and I just knew the pastor wanted me to come down and, you know, stuff like that. Paul didn't do that. Paul says, look, I was in my sin. I was good at my sin. I was good at doing the things that I was doing, and I was on the way to do my dead level best, and Jesus stopped me dead in my tracks. That's in essence what he says. I was on the road to Damascus, verse 6. As I drew near to Damascus at noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Jesus stopped me in my tracks. And that's something that I think probably we ought to have in our testimonies, our witnessing. How did Jesus stop you in your tracks? And again, this is a descriptive text. It's not a prescriptive text. So though I'm sounding a little prescriptive in my presentation, forgive me if I'm adding to this more than I ought. But I think we need to communicate to people as part of our own conversion experience how Jesus stopped me in my tracks. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. What were you doing in your life? What was I doing in my life that was sending me straight to hell? And if Jesus had not prevented that eventuality, that's exactly where I'd be right now. How did Jesus stop you in your tracks? Paul says, I was going to Damascus and there was a bright light at noon and I couldn't see, but I heard a voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Did you notice in verse 8, there's an immediate attribution to who is talking to him? Now, there are some who have said that when Paul said, who are you, Lord, that was just a general term. Who are you, sir? I think Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew who was talking to him. Our testimony needs to have a clear attribution of the work of Jesus in changing us. Not only did he stop us in our tracks, he changed us. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And an admission that we were fighting against Christ. We were working against Christ. We were enemies of the cross. Paul tells us in verse 9 that those that were around him didn't understand what was going on. They didn't understand the voice. And he said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said, rise up, go to Damascus, and there you'll be told what to do. I think we ought to, this might be something else we want to consider, that at the point we were saved, we didn't know what to do. And that's okay. That's okay. What? A clear attribution that Jesus has done work in our lives. Number 4. That would be verse 8. A clear attribution that Jesus has done a work in our lives. He stopped us in our tracks, and this is what he did. Number five, an admission that we didn't really know what to do in that moment. I was reading an article this morning. I'll just share it with you, take it for what it's worth. The author of the article was saying that millennials don't see their own insufficiency. That the millennial generation believes that it is sufficient to do whatever it wants to do. And I was talking to some younger folks today, some millennials, and when I said that, they went, oh, yeah. Millennials believe they're sufficient. But that is the painful truth of the gospel. We're insufficient. I have a pastor friend who is very famous for saying the whole reason for the Bible is found in Genesis, and I agree with him. The whole reason for the Bible is in Genesis. Genesis answers three questions. Number one, where do we come from? Where do we come from? Number two, what's the problem? Sin. Number three, how is that problem fixed? Grace. Grace of God in particular. In that area of where the problem is, sin, we are woefully insufficient. We cannot save ourselves. We can't do anything meritorious before God that He would even consider us to be worthy of saving. And the point I'm making here at number 5, verse 10, in our admission that we didn't know what to do when we were saved, I think that would be very refreshing to a world that says, I've always thought of myself as being self-sufficient. I can handle this. Oh, by the way, the article I was reading this morning went on at the end of the article to talk about what the author considered to be inordinately high incidences of suicide among millennials. Millennials, apparently, and he didn't give the stats, but he was just making the point that among millennials, they are one of the highest demographics or have one of the highest suicide rates as compared to some of the other demographics. Now, I haven't verified that, backed it up to see. I'm just telling you what the article was putting forth. But it makes sense to me if you believe that you're sufficient and you don't need anything else, when you can't seem to get things together and you're your own God, then the only other option you've got is to get out of the game. Now, again, that's just how I read the article. Please take it with the degree of skepticism that's appropriate. But the idea is that the world we live in, not just millennials, but a lot of other people too, believe, younger people especially, believe that they don't need anything. They don't need anything. I see that in some of the students I teach in varying degrees. Some of them, it's just a little bit. Some of them, they are eat up with it. They don't need anybody. They don't care to have anybody. They want what they want out of life, and they don't care if anybody else is around them at all. That's scary. That's really scary. But the idea here in verse 10 is that Paul says, "What shall I do?" And I think it's a good thing or important for us as we're sharing Christ with people to admit and acknowledge to those folks that when God saved me, I didn't know what to do. I knew what I didn't want to do anymore. I'm sick of sin. I'm sick of lostness. I'm sick of being outside of Christ. I'm sick of the futility that goes along with living in this world and trying to do it worldly ways. I knew I didn't want to do that anymore, but I didn't know what else to do. You know, I think some people are afraid in that point of salvation. The world seems to tell you, man, you got to have everything together. You got to know how to pray. You got to know how to read. You got to be an instant Bible scholar if you want to be a Christian. Well, you know, I mean, you got to know how church works. You got to have all of the traditions down pat. I mean, and if you don't have that, then you're probably not a good Christian. Well, that's a lie. A lot of us have been doing this church thing all of our lives, and we still don't have it right. There's a vulnerability here that I think is important. As we're talking to people about Christ, as we're sharing our testimony with them Man, I didn't know what to do. I ain't got a clue what to do. But I trusted the one who did know what to do. Paul said, and I said, what shall I do? And the Lord said, rise up, go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. Don't worry, Paul. Just go. I'll tell you. I may not tell you everything up front. And Christ didn't. The Lord did not tell Paul everything up front. He told him a lot of stuff up front, but he didn't tell him everything up front. And that's just the way Christ works. That's how the Lord Jesus works with his people. He tells you what you need to know. He tells you those things that are necessary for a covenant relationship with him. But he doesn't tell you everything that you need to know about what he's planned for your life. And that's okay. We don't have to have every last detail of our Christian walk worked out before we come into faith. As a matter of fact, many times we will not have every detail worked out. And as we're sharing Christ with people, we need to let them know that it's okay that you don't know every last thing. That's why they call it faith. That's exactly right. Exactly right. Verse 11, and since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came into Damascus. Here's another little point that we can pick up on. I'm going to mark this as number 6. Verse 11. I think it is important, as we're sharing Christ with people, to acknowledge that we were dependent upon other people in the early days of our walk. And not only in the early days of our walk, but in every day thereafter. The church, Christians, we're bound together. We make up the church, and we need the church. I need other Christians around me to help me in my walk every day. I need other Christians to help me learn those things that I have not yet seen, to remind me of the weakness of my flesh, the weak areas in my walk. I need other Christians to hold me accountable. I need other Christians to encourage me. I need other Christians to walk beside me. I cannot be saved to do all of this on my own. I just can't. Paul said, look, I didn't have any choice. I was blind as a bat. Christ in his wisdom, his infinite wisdom, struck me with blindness. I didn't have any other choice. I had to depend upon other people. By the way, y'all heard my theory about Barnabas, right? Barnabas, the encourager. You're looking at me like, no, or at least you didn't remember it. I believe that Barnabas was with Paul, that Barnabas was a companion of Paul when Paul was still lost as a goose, that Barnabas was with Paul on the road to Damascus, and that Barnabas is the one who ultimately led Paul to Damascus to where Ananias met him. I think that's why Paul and Barnabas had such a close relationship, is that they had been together and had traveled this road in particular together. Now, I've got some reasons for that that I can share later if you like, but I believe that the one who was leading him to Damascus was Barnabas. Okay, well, enough about that. Because Paul, he needed somebody. And as we're giving our testimony, we need to make sure we're clear with others that we need other Christians too, especially in this world. We live in a world of people who want to claim Christ, but not the church. Well, no, it doesn't work that way. You need the church, and we should have the church. Then down here, verse 12. Now, we're through the section of what Jesus did in Paul, and now we're coming into the section of what Jesus is going to do or did through Paul. If you're wanting a little catchy word phrasing, what Jesus did to Paul, then what Jesus did through Paul. Okay? Help you remember. Verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. All right, well, first thing that we see here as we are talking about what Jesus does through us is here. We'll start right here. Number one. Well, yeah, we'll start over. Number one. Jesus and the gospel works, although it's an extraordinary, supernatural event, it works through ordinary means. Isn't it interesting in verse 12, God could have, at a pre-described period of time, with Paul and whoever was with him, Barnabas or whoever, just sitting around, God could have caused Paul's blindness to just supernaturally evaporate. Right? Doesn't God have the right to do that? Doesn't God have the ability to do that? Now, as Paul's given his defense before King Agrippa, he says that something like scales fell off his eyes when he's talking about this event where he gained his sight back. That something like scales fell off his eyes. God could have just done that at any old time. But God sent Ananias to Paul. And Ananias wasn't just to anybody. He was a devout man. He was well known of in Damascus. And he came by Paul. He stood by Paul and he said, receive your sight. So, again, although the work of Christ is a supernatural event, changes us from the old thing to the new thing, he does it through ordinary means. And I think that's important for us as we're sharing Christ, sharing our testimony with people, is that, look, I'm not anything special. And we can't have false humility on this one. We can't just be saying that to, you know, somehow dress up the circumstance so that people will believe us. No, we have to really understand and communicate that, look, I'm just somebody. As a matter of fact, in the grand scheme of history, I'm probably will never be known. And not only am I okay with that, that really shouldn't even be a consideration whether we're known or not. There are countless tens of thousands of Christians that until we all get to heaven, we'll never even know who they are. Right? Didn't John see myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands, ten thousands upon ten thousands, myriads upon myriads of believers praising God and worshiping Him around the throne? Where'd they come from? Same place you and I came from, alive on this planet. God moved upon their hearts, saved them from their sins. Their names are nowhere in the annals of history, anywhere. Some of them don't even have birth and death announcements. At least in our modern age, we get birth and death announcements. We're known for a day. So it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Christ. And so Jesus works through ordinary ways. Brother Saul, receive your sight. Also want us to notice here that what Jesus does through us is that he brings healing. I guess I'll do it right here. I think it's important in our witnessing and our testimony to communicate to people that Jesus brings healing. Now, there are going to be some people who run far afield with this one. There are people already in the world who run far afield with this one. What they mean by healing is any kind of physical infirmary, any kind of financial infirmary, any kind of educational infirmary, any kind of relational infirmary, illness, deficiency, is healed in a moment. That's where we see some of the prosperity stuff and the faith healings and those kinds of things. Now, I'm not necessarily against being healed by faith, okay? I am against faith healing. The business and the mockery and the foolishness and stuff that goes on under those headings, okay? I don't believe in taking advantage of people playing upon their emotions, promising something, and then trying to fraudulently convince them that they've got it when it actually hasn't happened. That's lies. I'm not for that. But Christ does bring healing. In this case, he brought healing to Paul's sight. Can the Lord Jesus bring healing to our physical difficulties? Sure he can. Sure he can. By the way, he didn't heal Paul of all of his physical infirmities, now did he? And as a matter of fact, it is through tradition, it is held that Paul's thorn in the flesh was some sort of eye disease, glaucoma, something like that, something really painful. So although Paul received his sight, he wasn't completely healed. We can make that assertion, I think, pretty solidly. So what do I mean when I say that Jesus heals? Well, what I mean is that those things that really are of necessity to us as human beings are taken care of. And I don't mean food, and I don't mean water, and I don't mean shelter. I don't mean relationships necessarily. I mean salvation. Now, I'm fully aware that in our world today that we will say, as James warns us that we shouldn't, oh, be filled and be warm, but then don't give anything for the body. There's this instance, this idea where people say, oh, man, you're saved. And they just kind of leave you alone after that. No, we have to do the hard work. And what I mean by being healed spiritually is that we're liberated from sin. We're liberated from the bondage of sin. We're liberated from the dominion of this world. And we're given freedom in Christ. That as long as we're living in this fallen world, we're striving to be conformed to the image of Christ every day. But once we die and receive our glorified body, then all of the things that hold us down, hold us back, and beset us in this fallen world are stripped away. And that's really what's necessary. I mean, if we die of starvation, die of exposure, die as a martyr to the faith, we're in the presence of Christ that much quicker. So in a sense, you could say those things really aren't necessary. It's not who can just kill the body and then after that can't do anything else, but we're told by the Lord himself to fear the one who can kill the body and the soul. So the thing that is necessary and needful for us is spiritual healing. We need to be liberated from the second death, spiritual death. And Christ does that. Christ brings healing. Now, having said that, I believe that the gospel heals things like financial distress. I believe that. As we are walking with Christ, walking in the light of the gospel, as we are giving ourselves to the study of the scriptures and applying biblical principle in all that we do, there comes a sense in which financial stewardship is part of that. And if we're following the Bible in related to money, finances, then there is financial abundance that comes out of that. Because we are taught how to be good stewards. We're taught how to be managers of our money. We're taught that it's not about spending money on us. It's about being a blessing to somebody else. Several principles, lots of stuff. I believe that the gospel brings relational healing. As we're restored back to God through the gospel, as we're united with Christ, then our human relationships begin to be influenced by that covenant standing. We begin to see parents and mothers and fathers and authority in a different light. We begin to understand marital relationships, family relationships, work relationships, friend relationships, our relationship as a believer to a lost and fallen world. We begin to see all of those through a biblical lens. And so that lens, that biblical lens, that gospel lens, produces healthy relationships. I believe that the gospel produces healthy educational outlooks and perspectives. As we are, we say the pledges every morning. The third pledge we say is the pledge to the Bible. I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word. I will make it a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, and I will hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against God. That's an academic affair. That's not strictly academia. But if I'm going to make the word a lamp unto my feet, I got to know what the word says. If I want to make it a light unto my path, which is the application part, I got to know how to apply it. And the words literally, I will hide its words in my heart, means I will meditate upon, memorize, and study the scriptures. My point is that once we come into possession of the gospel and we have received the Spirit of Christ, then we take on a perspective, an educational perspective, that means we are learners. Now, that's another aspect of what it means to be a disciple. We're a learner. And so I think the gospel remedies educational deficiencies. And I've given you three, and we could go down all the social problems of our society, and I think that I could demonstrate to you in each one of those that the gospel remedies each of those ills. What am I saying? Well, I've made a whole lot of hay to say we need to be telling people that Jesus heals. This world needs healing. A lot of people are looking for healing. The gospel heals. Brother Saul, received your sight. And at the very hour I received my sight, and I saw him, and he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Here's the next component of what Jesus does through us. We are ordained witnesses. Now, I put the three kind of in the middle there. I put it close to witness so that we could remember it. But actually, point number three starts at the beginning of the verse. We are ordained or called by Jehovah, by the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, the reason why I'm saying that is because, number one, there are a lot of so-called gods out there. There's the God of Mormonism. There's the God of Islam. There's the God of traditional Judaism, which is not Jehovah. There's the God of, you name it, there's a God. So we've got to make sure that we are communicating in our testimonies that our life passed on the other, our life after we received healing from the Lord Jesus Christ, it was ordained by the God of the Bible. It was ordained by Jehovah, God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament. The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. There are three things here that we could expound upon that I'll just hit in summary. The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will. John said, well, John's gospel says, these things have been written down for you so that you might know Jesus and in knowing him receive salvation. John in his first epistle says, these things have been given to you or written to you so that you might believe in the name of the Son of God and in believing have salvation. God wants you to know. God wants you to know the gospel. God wants to know, wants you to know what he has for you. Number two, God has ordained that we would see the righteous one. Now, we don't see the righteous one the way Paul saw the righteous one, that he saw the resurrected Christ with his physical eyes, but we see the resurrected Christ through the scriptures. We see the resurrected Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We know who Jesus is. And I pray that as we walk with the Lord, that we would recognize him and to hear his voice. That's number three. So we know his will, we've seen him, we recognize him, and we hear his voice. Not just that we hear the audible sounds of his voice, but we know what he's telling us. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's hearing his voice. So we're witnesses. We're witnesses to everyone of what we have seen Jesus do in our life. That's what a witness is. A witness just simply tells what they saw. A witness explains what they experienced. You cannot refute a witness because I can't tell you, no, you didn't. Now, the world would seek to discredit witnesses as not being reliable, but you cannot refute a witness. And in our testimony, we are called to be exactly that, witnesses. This is what Jesus has done in my life. Now, I want y'all to look at where we've come from. We talk about where we came from. We talk about who we were. We make an association, a connection with the person that we're listening to or that's listening to us. We are telling them a little bit about what our life was before Jesus, B.C., before Christ. Right? Then we talk about what Jesus has done in us. And we're down here now talking about what Jesus is doing through us. And that through us means that I'm being a witness to you. My very presence standing here today telling you what Jesus has done, I have been ordained and called by the God of all creation to tell you about this. And so we're called to be witnesses. And then lastly, and now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. That's the fourth thing in a testimony. A call to repentance. If we can get everything in our time tonight, I mean, just pitch perfect. Couldn't do it any better. And if we miss the last point in verse 16, our testimony is useless. Useless. Our testimony is only effective if we use all of that to call others into repentance. I can tell you this story of my life. I can tell you where I came from. I can tell you all the things that I've done. I can tell you everything that Jesus has done in my life and what Jesus is doing through me, give you all of this stuff. But if I don't call you to partake of the thing that has changed me, two things happen. Number one, it's just a story. Number two, if I don't share with you that you can have this too, but you can have this only if you do it this way, then I communicate to you that this story is really not that important to me. What do you do when you get a new car? Do you just go home and park it in your garage, shut the door behind it, and keep it there and not tell anybody? I know better. If you're like me, when you get a new car, one of the first things you're going to do is you're going to get in your new car and you're going to drive to the restaurant to have dinner to celebrate the fact you got a new car. And one of you, I pray just one of you, not both of you, while you're driving to the restaurant to celebrate getting a new car, or on your phone texting and Facebooking and Instagramming everybody that you can find saying, hey, got a new car. You've even got this little priceless pic of you in your new car. You tell everybody about your new car because that is one of the greatest things that has happened in your life up until that point. Right? How much more important is Jesus Christ than a new car? I promise you, in 5 years, you're going to be tired of that new car. The Christian will not be tired of the Lord Jesus in 5 gazillion lifetimes. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining like the sun, we'll have no less days to sing our praise than when we first begun. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We got to call people to repentance. What are you waiting on? You could even use this text right out of here. What are you waiting on? Rise up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of Jesus Christ. What are you waiting on? That's a testimony. That's Paul's testimony. It's every Christian's testimony. So, I think it's the Lord has got impeccable timing. We've got some events coming up in the next coming weeks where, as a church, we're going to be interacting with people in our community. And I think this is a great primer for us. Primer, if you want to be up in the Northeast. I think we need to spend some time thinking about our testimony and getting ready so that, not so that when we talk to people, but that doing that, the Lord will bring us opportunities to talk to people about what the gospel, what Jesus has done in our life and what Jesus is doing through our life. And not just so that we can grow the church, so that we can be obedient to the call of Christ and we can sow seed. As much as I would like to see our church grow, I would be perfectly okay with somebody coming to know Jesus in a saving way, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, being regenerated by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and join another church. And that's a hard thing to say. Now, not join a non-Bible preaching church, let me qualify that, but this is not about just getting people in our doors. It's about sowing gospel seeds in the hearts of people. We ought to want to see our brothers and sisters saved. And if they're saved, then the Holy Spirit is going to do the rest of the work to make sure they're not in bad churches. We're called to be salt and light. Hey, listen up. I'm about to give a defense. I'm about to tell you what Jesus has done in my life. Can we do that? Now, we're not going to cover it tonight, but next time, Lord willing, we're going to see the reaction. It's probably going to be a very similar reaction that we'll receive in this world. If you're curious, you can read 17 and following. But it doesn't matter. It didn't stop Paul. Do you really think Paul was so naive into thinking that he stood up, gave his testimony, and all of a sudden all of Israel was going to repent? Probably not. But it didn't stop him anyway. Right? Shouldn't stop us. All right, questions or thoughts? I hope y'all are taking notes because I'm just putting numbers on the board. Right? Comments or thoughts before we... Questions? No? Yes, sir. The gentleman right here in the back. Question? Okay. Well. Archaeological? Ah, yes. BCE, before Christ entered. Yeah. Huh? Well, our life is a testimony of worldliness before Christ. Yeah. Well, that's true. You know, that's true. Of course, then you could say AD is after dying. Because I died to self. Just little sayings to help you remember it as we go along. That's all. All right. Well, let's pray. And then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we praise you for the day that you've given to us and just are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for the Apostle Paul, for all that you have for us, all you've shown us, all you've taught us in this text. And so, Father, we just pray that you would, by your grace, help us to take what we have heard, what we've learned tonight, and to shape and craft and to fashion our own testimonies, our own defenses. Not that we could have the best choice of words or the smoothest, most polished delivery, but Lord, that we might think through those things that are helpful and necessary as we share the truth of Christ with the world around us. And we pray, Father, that you would take our thoughts and our inclinations, that you would move in us, move on us. And Lord, not only help us to see what we need to say, but Lord, that you give us opportunities to say it. And that we not be concerned or worried or frightened in the moment, but Lord, we just trust that in that instance, you'll give us all those things that we need to say. All those things that are most helpful for the individual that we're speaking to. Based upon our thought and our prayer and our meditation over your word and how it has applied to us. And Lord, may it not just be something that we learned about in Sunday school or Bible study, but may we be communicating to the world around us what you have done in our own hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to love you more, and that you would help us to draw others into loving you as well. Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit ahead of us, that you would prepare the hearts and the minds of those that we will speak to. We pray, Father, that we would remember that it is you who brings salvation, not us, but that you still do it through ordinary means. And so, Father, we just give ourselves to you and ask for your grace to honor you in the things that we do and the things that we say. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and just continue always to ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we will see you guys next week.